Pleasure to join with you here today in a church that somehow I feel a kinship with already because both David and Julie grew up in the church where I currently attend. I remember David's birth even. I was a young boy, yeah. But you know, in a sense, everyone's a miracle baby, but he was a miracle baby. And Julie was a fellow Sunday schooler with our son Rob, I believe, and so on. So I know the family, and her mother taught a number of our, well, we have three children, at least two of them were in your mother's class. So this is kind of getting back home. And even beyond that, I'm bringing with you a Bible that's tattered and torn, because I speak from it almost every Sunday in the classes I teach. And in the front leaf, this was given to me on my first interim pastor at the Saturday night before I spoke on Sunday morning by Lyle and Betty Gordon. That's David's parents. They brought it to our home that Saturday evening. And so I treasured it, and I've used it now for, well, it's almost 30 years, David. Okay, David informed me that he was involved in this sermon series on how great is our God. And he requested that I might come and speak on that topical theme, and in particular, if I might speak in relation to the heavens. And so it's in that regard that I want to speak to you today. It's not entirely a local passage exposition. I want to broaden it somewhat because I believe there are perspectives regarding the heavens as God created them that certainly are not appreciated within the nominal science field and even within the church to a large degree, what Revelation teaches us. I've titled this Revelation and Reality Regarding the Cosmos. And as David has read, the opening paragraph of Psalm 148 speaks about the cosmos. And the whole theme of this psalm is to give praise to God. You know, both science and theology must first of all be surrounded by doxology, by praise and embracing the greatness of the revealer and the creator. And that's what this psalm does. In fact, I'm going to add one verse. If your Bibles are still open, I'll read verse 13 from this version. I am teaching now from the New American Standard, this gift from David's folks. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. And if you were to read the two paragraphs before, he talks about the heavens and then all the creation on earth. So the entire sphere of creation is to praise the name of Yahweh, the Lord, for his name alone, singular, no one else, is to be exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. His glory transcends every aspect of creation. And I would like for us today just to understand a little bit of the glory of his creatorship as it relates to the heavens. Now, just a couple comments. In Psalm 148, David read verse 5. It's talking about the angelic hosts, the sun, moon, and stars, and the highest of heavens are all to praise him. And the last phrase of verse 4 says, and the waters that are above the heavens. In the New American Standard, I know it says skies, but if you look up in other authentic versions, I think there is a sort of bias of understanding in that translation. The real word there does refer to the heavens, and we'll try to understand a little more what's involved in that. But notice the statement again. It's a very intriguing statement. What should we really make of it? That the waters that are above the heavens are to praise him. Well, what we should make of it is accept it as revelation regarding the cosmos. We have to. And when we come to the Holy Scriptures, we come to revelation from one who speaks infallibly. That is, he cannot err, doesn't make mistakes. When we come to the scriptures, we encounter revelation from the one who actually defines all of reality. When we come to the scriptures, we encounter revelation from one who is external to the cosmos. He's not part of the creation, he's outside of it. And when we come to revelation, we come to truth that is revealed from that one who has complete knowledge, infinite wisdom, and complete information. He's not lacking a bit of information about the cosmos as well as everything else created in it. So we have to accept this fact. And it's an intriguing statement that has intrigued me some, and I would like to put it together in a study of the cosmos and what this phrase in verse 4, the second phrase, "and the waters above the heavens are to praise him." That has to have something to do with the cosmos that God created, and we will embrace that. Now, the title is Revelation and Reality. Reality, by that word, we mean what's real, what's true. In fact, truth is that which corresponds to reality. And my definition of truth that I would want to offer to you is reality as God defines it. Amen. That's what truth really is. If you want a definition at its most basic, fundamental level, I think that's it. And in Revelation, we have God's true definition of what is real. And by reality, we speak of not only about what is out there, but how it came to be, because the Creator, in His goodness and grace, has given us insights. Let's go to the next slide here now. I put these slides together away from in my office and so on, not having my notes and everything, and I put verse 7 up there, and it's supposed to be verse 6. But I've added a couple other verses. You know this one. David already referred to it. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." So the heavens are telling. That's in the present tense. And I would say that if the sun, moon, and stars praise him, then their origin must be from his hands. And if the heavens are declaring and speaking of the glory of God, then the heavens must be part of his glorious handiwork. I think that is true. And just across the page, if your Bible is still open to Psalm 148, is this phrase, this verse, verse 1, 4, and 5 from Psalm 147, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah," that's the phrase there, "praise Yahweh. He counts the number of the stars, he gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." You see, the creation of the cosmos, part of the revelation of why he created the cosmos in its great glory and its incomprehensible magnitude, is that we might understand him to be great, to know that he is unlimited in power and that his understanding is infinite. How would we understand those ideas about the Creator if he didn't have the cosmos in such immeasurable distances? So the cosmos communicates this essential truth. It's a communication of his glory. It's a truth that he desires for every creature to comprehend and then use that knowledge to bring praise to him, as this whole psalm relates to. Well, let's move to the next slide. Here I put up a thesis on the next one and a little argument about it. Since the cosmos is commanded to praise Yahweh, and since the cosmos, according to what he declares in Psalm 148 and many other passages, does magnify the glory of Elohim, the word for God in Genesis 1, the Creator, and Yahweh, as it's used in Psalm 148, then certainly he must be the creator. Because a perfectly righteous being would not command praise for a work he has not done. Right? Come to think about that. So those who would not attribute the cosmos directly to the handiwork of the creator are saying that he's commanding praise for something he has not done. I can't come here and praise you for your beautiful sanctuary because it's the work of my hands. It's the work of some other faithful man down through the years. And a holy being would only proclaim his glory through magnifying work of his own hands. One who is true and transcendent in perfection would not claim that any work that happened by chance processes would reflect his glory and praise. So the existence of these commands in Psalm 148 speak powerfully for the reality of a creator who is truly infinite in power and wisdom, transcendent. So certainly that's an important perspective. Now, if you have your Bible still open to Psalm 148, I want to refer to one other phrase before I leave it to some other things. It was read in Psalm 148, verse 5, "Let them," that is all the angelic hosts, the sun, moon, stars of light, the highest heavens, and those waters that are above the heavens, "let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded, and they were created." You see, in this phrase, he's also told us not only what he's created, but he's told us how he did it. He did it by his direct command. The cosmos came about suddenly, out of nothing, by the spoken word of Yahweh. That's the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. "He spoke and it stood forth." That's the uniform testimony of Scripture. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So that which is seen was not made out of that which is visible or appears. So this is the uniform testimony of Scripture. And only in ex nihilo, that is out of nothing, creation by an eternal, self-existent being provides a sensible foundation for God commanding the creation to praise him. That's one of the essential points that I think we need to extract out of this. Well, I want to now move to a little broader perspective, bringing revelation and reality together in regard to the heavens that God created. So let's go to the next slide. Here I show what the cosmos looked like on day one, the first day. So I'm going back to Genesis 1, and if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Genesis 1. I'll refer to some words in several verses there. You know how the scriptures begin. "In the beginning, God," Elohim, "created the heavens and the earth." And then it says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Right? That's what it says. So what was the entire created matter like on the first day of creation? Well, there was empty space with a massive surface of water. That's what Scripture says. And so it's the water. He was moving over the surface of the waters, or the word "the deep." This is massive water. That's what day one was. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There was a mysterious light source that was replaced on the fourth day of creation. We really don't know what that is, and I have a whole other lesson on light, but we won't go into that now. But this was the way the cosmos looked. There was this mass of water in empty space. God created space and time and matter, the physical universe, on the first day. And it says the Spirit was moving, was energizing over the waters. And in verse 5, the end of the first day, it says, "And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day." That's a very interesting grammatical construction, and there one day. Actually, that's a unique phrase. He uses the cardinal number one. He says, day one. And so there is really no other way to understand this day than a 24-hour day, because it's evening and morning. It's a day-night, light-darkness cycle. Day one. And that use of that cardinal number is unique in reference to all the other days of creation. So this is a span of time that was fixed by the first evening and the first evening. So that's the way the primordial cosmos look. Primordial means in its first form, primary, ordinal form. Let's go to the next slide, and let's look at what happened on day two. Now, you can read from the screen or from your Bible, whichever is easier. This is what happened on day two. And God said, you see, we read in Psalm 148, that verse 5, that God commanded, and they appeared. And God said, let there be an expanse. I want to focus on that word expanse a little bit. In the midst of the waters. You see, there were waters on day one. And now he's going to create an expanse, and we want to understand what the expanse is. Let it separate the waters from the waters. Now, this expanse is going to divide water, right? Just read what the scriptures say. Let's take it where it says, and God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. So now there's going to be water down below, and there's going to be water above, and there's going to be expanse in between. That's how God tells us what he did. And God called the expanse heaven. That's a defining term. He repeats that when you get down into day four in Genesis 1:14, 15, 16. The expanse is called heaven. So here he creates the realm wherein he's going to place the solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, and all the other stars and galaxies of the cosmos. That's in the heaven. And there was evening and morning the second day. Now you'll notice, look careful, he separated the waters which are below the expanse from waters which are above the expanse. That is, there's an interface of water that's down below and an interface of water that's up there, and there's an expanse between, right? That's what a straightforward reading of Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8 would say. Next slide, please. So here's a picture of the primordial cosmos. There is the waters which are below the expanse. Then there's the waters which are above the expanse, the waters which were above the expanse. The literal words from Genesis 1:7, right? So there has to be water, and he separated water from water. That's what the scriptures say quite clearly. And there is the expanse in between, and right now that is empty expanse. He doesn't have any stars there yet. The stars aren't created until the fourth day. That's what Revelation teaches. Of course, we want to check this with reality, but Revelation is truth as God defines it, and that's what reality is. And so true scripture and true science must always come together. And if there's a problem, the problem is not with true scripture. All right? It's with our understanding. But now I repeat the phrase, the verse from Psalm 148:4 that we read, and I've put the word heavens there, not skies. I don't believe skies is the best translation of that. The Geneva Bible puts heavens, one of the earliest English translations. The King James has heavens. None of our others do. This is what we read, or what David read from Psalm 148. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Now, the highest heavens are those heavens, as we will see, where all the stars and the galaxies are. But then there are still waters above it. Well, Genesis 1, 6, and 7, and 8 tell us. There it is. These are the waters that are above the heavens. So far out beyond the heavens, the edges of the cosmos, there's water. And the earth is somewhere in here. And, you know, it says in From the first day, if you look at Genesis 1:2 again, the earth was formless and void, empty. It was unformed. The earth was unformed. The earth was unfilled. It was unshaped. That's the way it was in day one in this big body of water. And another way to state that is that it was undefined in shape because it was just water. And it was undifferentiated chemically. There was not aluminum and iron and phosphorus and silicon and all. It was water. That's what it says it was. It was undifferentiated yet. I won't have a time to get there today, but if you would just jot down the verse, Psalm 136, verse 6, there it says that God spread the earth, that is the mantle, the dirt, and so on, the soil, over the waters. So that happened on day three. But I digress. So in this case, we have the waters below and the waters above, and there are water interfaces that cover each of those. Now let's go to the next slide. Another perspective regarding the heavens, a perspective from Revelation. If you were to look up the word stretching or spreading in a concordance, you would find that there are multiple references to God stretching out the heavens. I've put a couple of them up here. O Lord, my God, you are very great, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. There was a great stretching that occurred in the cosmos at some point in time. Let's just go through these verses. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Thus says God, the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him, Zechariah 12:1. There is this idea of stretching out the heavens. I want to suggest to you that that's the expanse. That's the separating of the waters from the waters as he talks about it. And universally in astronomy, there is this evidence that space-time has been stretched. It's Hubble's law. It's the red shift that tells us how far things are away. I didn't bring that or put that data in a slide. It would take me too far afield, and you'd be here till 2 o'clock this afternoon. I don't want to do that to you. Nonetheless, but there is this evidence of stretching, that the red shift, Hubble's law, that things have been stretched, and that's what the scripture says. So there's considerable evidence that there is greater stretching of space-time, and the farther you go, there's more stretching. Now that's the way it would be if you stretched it in a spherical manner, right? The farther you go, the more stretching you have to do. As you blow up a balloon, the outside of the balloon has to stretch, and the space inside is stretched out. That's essentially what is described here. Let's go to the next slide. So here's a picture of the primordial. That's in its first ordinal form of the cosmos. We're now at day two. And here's the expanse. Here are the waters that are above the heavens. And here are the waters that are below the expanse. And there sits the watery earth. It hasn't differentiated the earth yet, because we find that happening on day three, not day two. That's what Revelation teaches. And this is consistent with this passage in 2 Peter 3:5, which says, the earth was formed out of water and by water. The earth was originally water. Now that's a perspective you won't find anywhere in science. And I'm sad to say that in most expositions of Genesis, this straightforward teaching doesn't seem to be delineated, doesn't seem to be expressed, but that's what the Bible says. I like the Geneva Bible for this, 2 Peter 3:5, the earth that was of water, that is the original earth that was of water, and by water, it came about from water. It was water, came about from water. And on day three is when the earth was formed. And he spread the earth over the waters, Psalm 136:6. So here we are, the watery earth. And the watery earth is probably fairly close to the center of the cosmos. Not at the center, that's not an ideal place to be, but the Milky Way galaxy is pretty close to the center, and I want to give you some evidence of this particular structure. Another thing I could do is to show you some data from the Pioneer spacecraft that were launched way back in the 1970s that have gone so far beyond Pluto now, and scientists do not understand why that spacecraft is slowing down as it gets farther and farther away. And that's because the cosmos is sort of centered. And the center of mass, and the farther you get away, the gravitational attraction should be slowing it down. That's exactly what's happening. Anyway, that's a reality evidence. Now, let's go to the next slide. I want to point out something. I'm talking about the heavens. Because at this point, on day two, the expanse is still empty, correct? We've got the watery earth. We've got the waters above the heavens. On day three, he fashions the earth and has vegetation growing on it. That's what happened on day three. So the earth was shaped then, and there was chemical differentiation, and the earth came about. But how were the heavens filled? In Genesis, the fourth day, verses 14 through 19, Genesis 1, it talks about, "Let there be lights in the expanse." And he made the sun, moon, and stars. Perspective from Jeremiah 10. "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." Now here's the intriguing phrase. "When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens." If you read the New American Standard Version, or if you read the NIV version, it will use the word tumult instead of multitude. That word can be translated either way. You know, you can have a rambunctious multitude, and that would be a tumult, right? Or a multitude could mean many. You know, if you have a rowdy crowd, that would be a tumult. But you'd have a multitude. It doesn't have to be, you know, rowdy. It doesn't have to be tumultuous. So the word is translated different ways at different places in the scripture. But again, the King James puts multitude there. The Geneva Bible puts multitude there. There is a whole bunch of waters in the heavens. And notice he utters his voice, and there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. That's what he says in Psalm 148, verse 5. He commanded, and the sun, moon, and stars appeared. And I want to show you that the sun, moon, and stars almost surely were made out of water to start with. I won't take time today to show you that the earth started out as water, but there's very good evidence for that from scientific thing. So, Genesis 1:8 and verse 14 calls the expanse the heavens. That's what we read about in Psalm 148. He talked about the heavens. Now, the word heavens is interesting in the Hebrew. It's shamayim. And if you break that word apart, sham means there. Mayim is the Hebrew word for water. So when you encounter this word heavens, what it's literally saying is there, water. That's what the heavens were. You see, he utters his voice, a multitude of waters in the heavens. Heavens is their waters. He commanded them to exist. I want to suggest to you, and I hold this with very firm conviction, that the whole starry heavens were made out of waters, just like his primeval creation was. Now, I say that's a perspective that you don't find in, I don't know, very rare, if there are any, I have encountered in commentaries that would try to address the revelation and the reality aspect of it. But it seems to me that's just straightforward reading of Scripture. And that's where I believe one ought to take the Scripture. Now, let's go to some evidence here. We want to read it in its straightforward manner. that God is communicating to us in clear terms, because it's my thesis that the infinite God who's created man in his image certainly knows how to communicate with man. He must know how, because he created us in his image. Moreover, he cannot lie, and he will never deceive. So therefore, when he speaks in terms that are to be accepted as understandable. Now, there are certainly some things that we have to search out, but he's telling us in straightforward terms, and we ought to accept it. Next slide. Well, from that picture I gave you, the earth is near the center and the waters above the heavens. And then, from the previous statement in Jeremiah 10, verses 12 and 13, God commanded, and there were many waters in the heavens. So it suggests that the structure of the cosmos is what I call galactocentric. That is, the galaxies are organized around a center. Now, this is totally anathema to the Big Bang. The Big Bang teaches that the cosmos, as it came about, is uniform in all directions. There is no center. They can't tolerate a center. And I won't take time to read a number of quotes I have for that here. But that can't happen. So here's the picture doesn't come through real clear. These little stars are supposed to mean galaxies. The Milky Way galaxy is somewhere near the center. It's not at the center, but it's somewhere near. And the Earth sits inside the Milky Way galaxy. Now, of course, the dimensions here are humongous, probably 15 billion light years. That's the distance light travels in a year, 15 billion times. I mean, this is huge. But the cosmos is organized in shells, in spherical shells. I quote here from the Journal of Astrophysics and Astronomy. The red shift, that's the how you measure distance out, because space has been spread. And there's a relationship between the stretching and how far you are away, is found to be strongly quantized. The word quantized, that comes in discrete numbers. You find some galaxies, and then you look, you don't find anything. Oh, then you get some galaxies again, and then you look and look, you don't find them, then you find some again. They are distributed in discrete shells like that. I'm trying to give you the evidence here. He says in this scientific peer-reviewed publication, the formal confidence levels associated with these results are extremely high. That is, that the whole cosmos is ordered in shell-like structure. I have a quote here I wrote down from Halton Arp, who used to be at Mount Wilson Observatory, in a book, Quasars, Redshifts, and Controversies. He says this, I quote, "The fact that measured values of redshifts, that is, distance to the next shell, do not vary continuously but come in steps at certain preferred values is so unexpected that conventional astronomy has never been able to accept it, in spite of the overwhelming evidence." There's powerful evidence that this is the way the cosmos is put together. And so you sit down here somewhere near the center. That's where the Earth is, in the Milky Way galaxy. So that's where the evidence comes out. The structure is this way, and it's completely contradictory to Big Bang cosmology. Now, let's go to the next slide. I want to get through the next one. So now I back up, and you'll bear with me on a technical point or two, I hope. Because I've made a big deal so far out of the fact that the original cosmos, that original creation, was water, right? Try to make that point. The watery earth, the waters above the heavens, and God spoke, and there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. So every reference to the formation of these things involves water. Well, what is water like? Well, water molecule is H2O. That means there's two hydrogens and one oxygen. I've tried to just draw it in simple form. Here's an oxygen atom, there's the nucleus and the electron shells around, and there are two hydrogen atoms, hydrogen nucleus and its electron, hydrogen nucleus and electron around. Now, hydrogen is a very interesting little atom. It has a single proton, and the hydrogen protons have a spin associated with them. So it's like you have a little dynamo turning. They have associated with them a magnetic field. The little proton spinning. You know, if you have electrical field spinning, it creates a magnetic field. This is part of Faraday's law and Maxwell's equations. Now, these spins can come in different ways. If you had a little background field, they might both line up in the same direction. They might be opposed oppositely. How these two hydrogens are put together with that. They might both be down. There could be a state in which, in a weak field, they are oriented in another direction. But these spins can come in various ways. Now here I'm moving into the issue of opinion. So far, I think I've tried to present what the scriptures say and what reality is like. But now I'm going to put forward a conjecture, and I want to show you that it is some foundation. Now, the fact that the original creation is water is not a conjecture. I hope by now that you'll accept that. That's what the Bible, I believe, says. But I'm going to suggest that all the water that formed the earth, all the water that formed the moon, all the water that formed Mars, all the water that formed Jupiter and the sun and so on, were formed in such a way that God put it together where these spins were all aligned. That's my conjecture. Now, there could have been some in another direction like this. We can allow a little bit of that. But in my mind, God does everything in order. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's done decently and in order. And so I want to appeal to this. So I'm inviting you to ride with me on that. So God created all the water like this. And now what we can do is say, well, we know how massive the earth is. It all started out as water. Suppose all that water, every molecule, had its spin this way. Then, because all these molecules begin to bounce around, those spins are going to be disoriented. But if you take any magnet like that and turn it in a conductor, you create an electric current. That's the laws of physics. And so what's going to happen is all these molecules are going to create an electric current. But the original alignment will be this way. And if this is north and that's south, then you should have a north pole and a south pole magnet, because that's the way it was created. The magnetic spins were put that way. And so every planet, every body in the cosmos should have a magnetic field. Next slide. Well, here's the data. Now, down the bottom here is the mass, how big something is. You see, we start here with the moon. Don't worry about distance below that line for the moment. The moon is much lighter than the earth sits over here. It's much lighter than the sun. So these are just ordered. The moon, Mercury, Mars, Venus, Earth, Uranus, Neptune, Saturn, Jupiter, the sun. Now what this axis is, it is how strong that magnetic field or moment would be if all the water molecules were oriented in one direction. If they were all oriented that way, then something of this size mass would have this magnetic field, and the bigger the body becomes, the more massive, the higher the magnetic field would be. Now, I've plotted here the actual measurements. We've only gone to the planets in the solar system to measure the magnetic field. We've sent spacecraft out. We've measured them. Let me say up front that people thought that the moon would not have a magnetic field. We got there, lo and behold, it's got a magnetic field. It startled everybody. In fact, there are several papers are written, you know, we just don't know what we thought we knew about the moon. It's terribly troubling. We came to Mercury. Mercury is close to the sun. It's the innermost planet, bombarded by solar wind and all types of things. It should be a dead rock. It's not supposed to have a magnetic field. Got to Mercury, lo and behold, it had a magnetic field. Why should it? It should be just a rock. How can it? Because, you see, the idea of science is that there is a dynamo. There is some circulatory liquid core that churns and creates the magnetic field. But how does that liquid core keep turning? See, if you start out with water and let it become a solid, if it's a conducting solid, you can have a solid magnetized sphere. It's not a problem. Or you can have a molten core. It can have different forms. Mercury is probably not molten, but it has a magnetic field. And so on all along. Come out here to Uranus and Neptune. Now, Uranus is a big planet, and it's very cold. So the scientists said, well, it's just cold. It's kind of a dead body. There's no molten core. It's all cooled down, so it shouldn't have a magnetic field. Neptune is very hot. Neptune is radiating out twice as much heat as it gets from the sun, so it's cooling fast. So it probably has a molten core. It should have a magnetic field. It should have a dynamo. Well, we got there. They both got magnetic fields. That was quite perplexing. And so on, you go down. Now, the point I want to make is this, that every body in the solar system, that is, we've measured magnetic fields, falls below this line. Now you say, why isn't it on the line if it started with water? That's because every body, if you start out with a magnetic field, that electricity, that electric field, is going to slowly run down because there's resistance. And the resistance is going to dissipate. Now, the fact that we can still measure the moon's magnetic field, and the moon dissipates half of its, it decays by a half, the half-life is 833 years. Very short. It's still got a magnetic field. It can't be very old. Still there. Now, it started out, I believe, up here, and its half-life is very short, so it's dying. The Earth's field is here. We measured the Earth's field very well in the last 140 years or so. And that's a whole section on the Earth. And it's been decaying. The magnetic field of the Earth decays about every 1,400 years. It goes in half, and then a half, and then a half. It's going to die out in about 3,000 years. So it's decaying fast. All of these do, except Jupiter. Jupiter is sitting up there, but Jupiter is almost totally hydrogen. That's just the way God differentiated it. And hydrogen has all these spins, and it's mostly a gaseous with a little bit of a liquid. Maybe there's a solid hydrogen core. We don't know. It hasn't dissipated much. It shouldn't, because its half-life is very, very, very long. Anyway, the fact that every body in the solar system can satisfy this idea that comes just from assuming its water and then estimating its size and figuring out how fast it should decay, we expect everyone on here to lie below the line that started out as perfect water. That's exactly what the cosmos is. I don't know if my point is clear or not. So let's go on. Let's leave it. Let's go to the next one. I'm almost done. I want to show you what Neptune and Uranus are. Now, back up a slide, will you? If we can. You see, we did not know what the magnetic fields of Uranus and Neptune are. And there was one scientist, a Christian scientist, who took the fact that it probably started out as water and predicted what the magnetic field should be and estimated what its decay might be, and he came within a very small factor of being right when we finally got there. He could predict it. You see, bringing revelation and reality together, he made a prediction about Uranus and Neptune that it has to be less than this line, and we found it to be so. But now, the next slide, when you get to these planets, they're so totally different. They're massive, and there were huge surprises. We got to Uranus, and it had a magnetic field. That was not supposed to be. But if it started out as water, and the hydrogen spins were aligned, it better have some magnetic field, and it did. But the magnetic field sits over here. The magnetic field has nothing to do with the spin axis. See, this is distance to the sun. The sun is way over here someplace. And Uranus, the Earth, spins with the North Pole up and goes around the sun. Uranus spins with its North Pole pointing down towards the sun and goes around that way. But the magnetic field's in a completely different direction. The dynamo theorists said, let me pull my hair out. I can't explain it. This is just impossible. And moreover, the magnetic field axis has shifted way to one side. God left his fingerprint in some ways to startle people. Neptune has its rotation axis up here, but the magnetic axis is really quite displaced. And again, it's down below here. I grabbed two statements actually. One writer in Science, after we got Uranus and Neptune right, two odd magnetic fields is one too many. You know, if you find one odd thing, you say, oh, wow, that's odd. But if then neighbors are odd, that's one too many. You can't end the thing. And another one wrote, you would have thought we would have given us up guessing about planetary magnetic fields after being wrong at nearly every planet in the solar system. And they were wrong on most of them, on predicting which ones should have a magnetic field and how big they should be. But if you'll accept God's statement that he made it out of water, stretched the expanse, the waters above and the waters below, and then he put these galaxies on shells in there out of water, at least within the Milky Way, things seem to work. Quite astounding. Well, that's the reality of where we've been, and this is one of the evidences that God's original creation truly was made out of water. Well, I've gone way over my time, so let me close with this last slide I have here. You see, revelation and reality about the cosmos. Again, when God speaks, he speaks ex cathedra. That is, he speaks from a position of absolute knowledge and of complete authority, and he speaks infallibly. And he speaks in understandable terms because he's communicating to creatures made in his image. And we need to have the humble hearts to take the word and say, this is the word of God, praise be to God. And he's created it, told us not only what he created, he tells us how he created it. But beyond that, he tells us why. And the why questions are the hardest questions to ask. You know that if you've had children. But the why question, why did God create it? Created it for his glory. Amen. We read that in Psalm 148. And I close with Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory. And that glory is being communicated by the stars, by the heavens, by the sun, and by the moon, and by his revelation telling us how he did it and making men say, wow, how could that be? I never thought of that. And to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou didst create all things. There's nothing left out there, right? All is pretty inclusive. He created all things. Because of thy will they existed and were created. Here's the why. And so I close on this element of doxology and praise. The Creator is so worthy of honor. He's worthy of all glory. And we are so privileged to have his revelation in our hands to read and to study. Make it the pillar and post of this pulpit all the time in this church. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we bow humbly before you as the Almighty Creator, maker of heaven and earth. And Father, in the glory of all your creation, you have made us in your own image. then in the truly marvelous plan that you had for creation, you would send your Son to redeem a rebellious, sinful human race. And as we enter this Holy Week, we remember that it is only through the fleshly body of the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins could be atoned for, that wrath could be satisfied, and that hope could be born anew in the souls of mankind. Lord, I pray that we would truly give you that honor that you are so deserving of, and now be glorified in our meditations on the word as we've heard it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.